ask you to join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks on this Pentecost Sunday for the gift of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the ways that he is present in us and among us. Lord, we pray that you would send him in fresh power this afternoon as we look into your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when I was first out of college, one of the first places I lived right after school was the Washington, D.C. area. I kind of, like many people of this generation, I didn't know exactly what I was going to do, so I moved back home and moved in with my parents, and they happened to live in the Washington, D.C. area. And I know that's far from here, so I don't know how many of you have actually had a chance to be there, but D.C. is a great city, and one of the great things about D.C. is that there's so many things to see, and they're all free. All the museums in the city are completely free. You can go to the National Zoo, you can go in the Air and Space Museum, you can go to these wonderful art galleries. There's just thing after thing after thing to do, and it's all wonderfully free. And so it's always fun when you live there to go and visit the sites. And also remember, D.C. is the kind of city that people love to visit. People come from all over the country to visit Washington, D.C. In fact, you'll see people from all over the world in D.C. And I remember when I lived there, one of the jokes that they would tell about the way you can spot the difference between a native and a tourist is get on the subway and pay attention to who's talking. Because the only people who are talking are tourists. If you're actually from D.C., you'll sit there and you're just engrossed in your newspaper. I suppose nowadays it's an iPad or you're listening to your music. You're not paying attention to anyone but yourself. While the tourists are sort of chatting happily all around you because, of course, they're on vacation and you're going to work. So it's kind of a funny experience. Another way I remember that you can always spot a tourist in D.C. is you'll be out in D.C. and suddenly you'll see a huge group of people, and they're all wearing matching fluorescent t-shirts with sort of their group emblazoned on that, which I'm sure the person who was organizing the trip as they came from California or Illinois or Iowa, whatever, thought, that's this wonderful idea. We'll keep track of everyone in our group. We'll just look and we'll be able to see our group. They're all wearing the same color t-shirt. And then they get to D.C. and realize everyone else had the exact same idea. And so there's just thousands of people in sort of different shades of fluorescent green walking around the National Mall. Very easy way to spot the tourists. And it's true. D.C. is a great place to visit. And particularly, I think that the times of year when it's really fun to visit is on national holidays, like the 4th of July. I remember when I lived there, we would sometimes go down to the National Mall, and they'd have this great patriotic music, and then if you got a picnic, you could sit out on the grass, and they had this amazing fireworks display as hundreds of thousands of people would cram into the city to celebrate this national holiday together. It's a very fun time. And of course, I know that I'm sort of biased. I lived in D.C. I kind of love D.C. Part of it's crazy and nuts, the politics of it all. But it is a fun place to live for a period of time. And I know D.C. is not the only city in the world like that. I know that there are many other cities around the globe who this is true, where it's sort of a magnet for visitors. People come and they visit places like New York and London and Paris. People love to visit these cities. And it's interesting, this isn't just a phenomenon today. I don't know if many of us are aware of it. I think most of us sort of assume travel is just a new thing. But this is something that's been going on throughout human history. People have traveled into big cities to celebrate, to visit, to be tourists. And this is even true in first century Jerusalem. On big national holidays, big Jewish holidays, literally hundreds, maybe even thousands of people would cram into Jerusalem to celebrate these holidays together from all over the world. And that's exactly what we see going on in our New Testament lesson today in Acts chapter 2, as thousands of people are cramming into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this feast of Pentecost together. And so if you have a bulletin where this is the passage we're going to be looking at today on this Pentecost Sunday, I encourage you to open it to Acts chapter 2 as we look at this passage together. Acts is written by one of the apostles named Luke, and he picks up the story here in Acts 2, kind of right where we left off last week. We didn't look at the story in Acts chapter 1, but we kind of looked at a parallel passage at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke told us that at the very end of Jesus' time here on earth, right before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to do one thing in particular. He told them to wait. He said, I want you to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit that the Father has promised to give you. And then he ascended to heaven. And we're told in the scriptures that's exactly what the disciples did. They gathered together and they began to wait. And day followed day and nothing really happened. Well, then 10 days later, 10 days after Jesus ascends to heaven, it's now the day of Pentecost and the disciples are all gathered together in Jerusalem. We know from chapter 1 that there was probably about 120 of them at this point, and they're gathered together on Pentecost. Pentecost is a word that literally means 50. We celebrate it obviously as a Christian holiday, but first it was a Jewish holiday. It was celebrated 50 days after the feast of Passover. Pentecost. It was a festival that was to celebrate the beginning of the harvest season. It was obviously largely an agricultural society in which they lived, and so the harvest was beginning, and people would bring the first fruits of their harvest into the temple to celebrate God's faithfulness to them, and they would gather together, not just from Judea and Jerusalem, the areas around, but people would come from literally all over the world to celebrate what God had done among them. And that's what Luke is telling us here, that the disciples are one of the many thousands of people who had gathered together. And they were there that day when, of course, something very unusual happened. Now look at verse 2. Luke writes, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." They had been waiting, you remember, day after day after day. Nothing really happened. They had a few major conversations you can read about in Acts chapter 1. But by and large, there wasn't much going on when suddenly this huge sound, probably like a modern freight train, filled the house. And it was loud and exhilarating and probably also terrifying at the same time as this sound of this mighty wind was rushing in. And then something even more unusual happened. Look at verses 3 and 4. Luke tells us that divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These tongues of fire came from heaven. We don't know exactly what this looks like. Luke is trying to describe it for us, and it rested on each of the disciples, and it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this began to take a very particular manifestation, as we can see in the next verse, or the end of verse 4. It tells us that the disciples began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak in other tongues. And pretty quickly, what's interesting is that the disciples must have left the house. It doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but they left the house and began to spill out onto the streets of Jerusalem. And Luke says that there were many devout men living in Jerusalem, Jews who were devout men from every nation under heaven. And of course, we know this to be true. Historians tell us that this would have happened at the Feast of Pentecost. People would have come. There probably were already people who were already living in Jerusalem who had immigrated there from other places, but certainly there were other pilgrims who had come to celebrate Pentecost together. And they're all there, and they're crammed in the city. I'm sure there probably weren't like, you know, Hilton Garden Inns or, you know, the Marriott Residence Inn for them to stay in. So it's packed in. These people are staying with relatives or cousins of cousins of cousins, packed into the city, and suddenly you hear this loud sound. And you know, what do you do when you're at a mall or in a public place and you suddenly hear something you're not expecting that's loud? You turn and you look, don't you? And you come near. People are just naturally, they're gawkers. I mean, just by nature, people love to gawk. And that was true back then, too. So people are coming near, they're coming to gawk when suddenly they move from being simply curious into becoming completely amazed, even bewildered, as Luke tells us in verse 6. And the reason why they were bewildered is because each of them began to hear, as they heard what was being said, as they began to pay attention, they said, wait a second, isn't that my language that they're speaking in? Wait a second, isn't that the dialect that I use, that I hear them talking and praising God? I can hear them speaking my language. And of course, this is important for us to remember that even though they were Jews, they came from a wide variety of cultures. They came from all over the world. Luke tells us here they came as far west as Rome and as far east as Parthia, which is located in what is now modern-day Iran. And these people who came, they shared a common Lord, but they had very different cultures, very different languages. There are probably several dozen languages that were represented there. And when they would come together, what they would often do, like we often do nowadays when we have international gatherings, people speak English or French to one another. English is great because it's not only our native tongue, it's the tongue that everyone else uses. So you don't have to actually learn another language, but I recommend you do. But oftentimes when people go on international gatherings, they speak English because that's the language they share in common, right? Or French, sometimes in Africa it's being used. And in those days, when people would gather together, they would use Greek. Greek was a common language that they all shared, but it wasn't their native language. It wasn't the language that they would use at home with their family or their kids. They all shared this common language so they could communicate, but they had their own native language that they were used to using. And so you might imagine the disciples, I should say these pilgrims, were shocked to discover that someone was using their native tongue so far from home. They had traveled hundreds of miles to Jerusalem expecting to communicate to others using this other language, and they heard someone talking just like they heard someone talk back home. It reminds me of a story Edward Coombe told me a while ago. Many of you have obviously guessed that if you've been here at Redeemer for a while, Edward's not from Minnesota, right? He's not even actually from the United States. And most of us, I think, whether we know this or not, have probably generally guessed that Edward is probably from somewhere in Britain. But it's interesting, and this is the story Edward told me one time. He was over at Church of the Cross, our sister church over in Hopkins, and he was assisting with one of the services, and he's doing like he did in our service. He came forward to read the gospel, and as he was reading the gospel, there was a man in the crowd who began to listen to him speak, and he became astonished. He was amazed because he realized that Edwards wasn't just speaking with a generic British accent. This man realized immediately that Edward was speaking with a particularly Northern Irish accent. And the reason why this man had picked it up is because, of course, he was from Northern Ireland too. And he's sitting here listening to this man talk in a Northern Irish accent, and he couldn't believe it. I mean, here he is in suburban Minneapolis attending a worship service, and here is someone speaking the language of his home. He didn't expect it. He was astonished. And I would imagine this is kind of a little bit what the people there in Jerusalem must have been like. They're just not used to this experience. They're not used to hearing someone speak in a way that they would understand. And it seems that pretty quickly that their astonishment grew even deeper when they realized who the disciples were. The disciples weren't these linguistic experts who had come from the University of Jerusalem and were testing out things on a sort of an academic study to see how people would respond when you spoke dialects in an international gathering. That wasn't what was going on. Now, you can see here in verse 7 that they said, "Aren't those who are speaking Galileans? Aren't they from Galilee?" They could probably tell either by their dress or some other aspect about themselves that they were from Galilee. Now, that is sort of the ancient equivalent of a put-down. Galilee, you see, was sort of a backwater. It was a place you didn't want to admit that you were from. It was sort of like the ancient version of Kentucky or West Virginia, not to insult you if you're from there, your family's from there. But it's true. I think if when people hear that accent or hear you're from that place, they just sort of assume you're not intelligent, right? For good or for ill, that's an assumption people are making. And that was what was true with the people from Galilee. They assumed that these people were not smart, that they weren't intelligent. And in some sense, they were right, because these were just blue-collar guys. They were just fishermen. And here they were speaking the dialect of people who had come from hundreds of miles away. And so clearly what was going on wasn't due to the verbal dexterity of the disciples. Something else had to be going on. And as the people listened, as they began to talk with each other, they also began to realize it wasn't just an internal personal experience they were having. They realized as they were talking with each other that everyone was having the same experience. That all of them who gathered there, and it's quite an extensive list, isn't it? If you look at verses 9 through 11, they had come from all over the world. And they're discovering, as they're discussing with each other, they're wondering what's going on. They're wondering how they could hear the disciples speaking their own language. And so Luke tells us in verse 12 that they were amazed. They were perplexed. They were amazed and perplexed. And they said to one another, "What does this mean? What does this mean? How do we explain what's going on here?" Now, really, that's a very good question, isn't it? What is going on here? Why is this happening? Why is God working in this particular way? What is going on here? It's a question we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? What does this mean? What does this mean? You know, as I was reflecting on this passage this past week, I came to see that this text, this really odd text, reveals, I think, two very important things to us about the Holy Spirit. about who he is and what he's up to in our lives. And I think the first thing that this passage teaches us is that the Holy Spirit has come to bring true inner renewal. He's come to bring true inner renewal. He's come to transform our lives. And the way he does that is by offering us his presence, right? His gracious presence. He comes and he comes to live within us. And really that's what kind of makes sense of all these seemingly odd situations that are going on at the first part of this passage. You know, at first, sometimes you read this and you think sometimes God just wanted to really impress them, sort of a shock and awe campaign. Look what I can do. I'm God. I'm going to do really weird things. And possibly, but I think if you pay attention, particularly as this story is rooted in the scriptures, you'll come to see that what God is doing is very intentional. And it's deeply symbolic. For example, do you remember when Luke tells us in verse 2 that the disciples were gathered in the house and they heard a mighty rushing wind? They heard a wind. Now, what is that all about? Well, if you know the Hebrew language, you'll notice something very interesting. You'll know that the word spirit in Hebrew is the word ruach. And ruach can be translated as either spirit or as wind. Spirit or wind in Hebrew. And sometimes you'll see in the scriptures that the Spirit is referred to as God's wind. And I think there's a sense of what God is doing as he says Spirit or wind, is he's kind of giving us a sense of what the Holy Spirit is actually like. Because have you ever experienced the mighty power of the wind before? Maybe it happened only 30 minutes ago as you were driving here, but you've seen the wind, right? I remember when Steph and I used to live in North Carolina. You know, we lived in a town called Raleigh, which is about 100 miles from the coast. But even 100 miles from the coast, you can kind of get the hurricanes that will come through. We'll kind of get the tail end of a hurricane that will come through. And if you've ever experienced a hurricane, you know what they're like. They're these huge storms with these unbelievable winds. And sometimes when you're driving through parts of eastern North Carolina after a big storm has come, you'll see just immense devastation. You'll see that the wind has come in and it's taken these huge old oak trees, which were probably planted back in the 1700s, and it's uprooted them completely, these huge trees, it's uprooted them. And then you'll pass by these homes that have probably been there for generations, and they've had this incredibly deep foundations that were extremely well built, and they're decimated. And I think it reminds us that these winds come, and they come with incredible power, don't they? Incredible power to transform the landscape. And really, do you realize that that's what the Holy Spirit is like too? But the Holy Spirit comes, when he comes like a wind, and he comes and he enters in our lives, and he uproots things, doesn't he? He uproots things that are deeply entrenched, deeply buried in our lives. He brings them to the surface. He uproots them because he is God's mighty wind that's been sent from heaven. He's like a wind. And he's also like fire, too. That's what we see here in this passage. He's like fire. What's interesting, again, about this is that the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples like a tongue of fire. And again, this is not a random situation. Because fire is used repeatedly in the scriptures as a way for God to designate the fact that he is personally present. He's really there. For example, do you remember the prophet Moses long, long ago? When Moses was out, he had fled away from his home and he was living as a shepherd. And there he was out in the wilderness, and God revealed himself to him. And do you remember how he did that? He came in the form of a burning bush, and he spoke to Moses. And later on, when the people of God were walking through the wilderness together as God was leading them, do you remember how he led them? Do you remember what it said, what form God took as he was there in the wilderness? It said that he came like a pillar of fire to be present with his people. God often reveals his personal presence among his people through fire. And this is exactly what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. This is true here. Only this time, the fire's not merely present among God's people, it also envelops them as well, doesn't it? It says that the tongues of fire not only appeared to the disciples, but it rested on them. It's not only nearby, but it's on them. And in fact, it's on each one of them. As it says here, each one of the disciples was given the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting about this, of course, is we know that there were 120 of them gathered together. It wasn't just the 12 famous guys who were there, the Matthews and the Marks and the Johns, the people who we had expect to get the Holy Spirit, right? There were people there who we've never heard of, who are never mentioned in Scripture, and it says that the Holy Spirit rested on them too. And what that reminds us is that the Holy Spirit is given to each and every believer. The Spirit is given to each of us. Now, sometimes in churches you kind of get the impression that the Spirit is sort of a prize you win when you get to a certain level of spiritual maturity. If you kind of get to the second level or the third level when you're doing really well, then you'll be given the Holy Spirit. But that isn't actually true. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. Everyone who trusts in Christ is given the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit comes, He's given so that we can be transformed. He comes and He gives us His heavenly power so that we can become new and different people. And I think really this is good news, because this is exactly what we need to hear. You know, sometimes we will listen to TV or watch things. I was at the gym this morning and I saw Joel Osteen on TV as I was working out in the morning, and it's always fun to listen to Joel. And sometimes you get this message that the power, you need to change, and the power lives in you. You have these vast spiritual inner resources within you, and only you just got to figure out a way to tap into them, right? And you walk away and go, yeah, that's right, I just got to figure out how to do that. And that sounds really wise. Until you come to the hard work of actually trying to change those parts of yourself that you know need to change. You know? It sounds easy. It's easy to clean up the parts of you that are easy to clean up. But when you get to the parts that aren't so easy to clean up, the things that you don't like about yourself, the things that you know need to change, the things that everyone else in your life know need to change, the things in your life, perhaps your sarcastic nature, but perhaps your temper that is often out of control, perhaps it's your proclivity to live in fear, or perhaps your addiction to things like food or alcohol or pornography. And in those moments, you realize that you're living in a way that you don't know how to change. You don't know how to get out of that situation. And when you come face to face with things like that, you begin to see that this exhortation to tap into yourself is really hollow advice, isn't it? It's not really all that helpful. Because what you really need is help, don't you? You need help from outside yourself. You need help from above. And that's exactly what God gives us. In the person of the Holy Spirit. He gives us Himself. Do you realize that? The Holy Spirit's not just a wind or a power or a strength like the force. No, He is God Himself come to live within us, to abide with us, to change us, and to empower us to be changed. And really, that's exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? I think this is what's so fascinating. You know, we've been, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at what happens to the disciples after Easter Sunday. And I think most of us sort of imagine Easter happens and woohoo, the disciples are ready to go, right? And the reality is the disciples see Jesus and they hear the news that He's been resurrected, and where are they? They're in this room in Jerusalem, cowering in fear, right? They've locked the doors, it says, because they're afraid that anyone would find out that they were actually followers of Jesus. They're living in fear, aren't they? And then what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2? Suddenly these people who are so afraid that they don't want anyone to come, that they're locking the door so no one can hear them, are suddenly spreading out on the streets of Jerusalem, telling everyone that they meet about Jesus, about Christ. Now, what's different about them? They're living without fear because the Holy Spirit is with them. In fact, one of the funny things about this text, of course, is they're making such a ruckus that the people in Jerusalem accuse them of being drunk, which I think is really funny. They're accused of being drunk. Now, why is that? Why were they accused of being drunk? Was it because the disciples were walking around Jerusalem kind of slurring their speech, acting in stupid ways that we've all seen people act when they become drunk? Are they speaking incoherently? Is that what's going on? Now, if you pay attention, to the context, of course they're not acting like that. The reason why people are surprised is not because of their stupidity, but because of their eloquence. It's not their stupid, slurred speech that draws people's attention. It's because of how eloquent they are. And so, why would the people accuse them of being drunk? What's that all about? Well, we have to think of another aspect of drunkenness. Because often, one of the reasons why people drink to excess is because what does it do in them? It makes them uninhibited, right? It makes them be released from their fears. It allows them to do things that they would never do when they were sober. Hence karaoke, right? I mean, you just, they're doing things, they're uninhibited, they're acting in ways they don't normally act. And I wonder if that's what's going on here. The disciples are so filled with joy, they're acting so uninhibited, the other people in town think the only explanation is they're drunk. They're drunk. They're so happy, they're so unafraid, they have to be drunk. There's no other explanation. And of course, we realize, as Peter goes on to tell us in Acts chapter 2, that that's not what's going on. It's only 9 in the morning, right? They haven't been drinking. There's another explanation. And the real reason why they were so joyful, the real reason why they were so uninhibited, wasn't because the Merlot had been flowing in their room. You know, it's because the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and he was indwelling them. Now, folks, you see, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, too. He comes into our lives, he fills us with himself, and as he does, he fills us with joy. He fills us with strength. He fills us with courage, so that we can be men and women who are different, who are uninhibited, who are unafraid, who are joyful. That's what the Spirit wants to do among us. But that isn't all that's going on here, because there's one other thing that I think we should notice as well. Not only does the Spirit come to bring true inner renewal in our lives, but he also comes to reverse the curse that has fallen upon humanity. The Holy Spirit has come to reverse the curse that's fallen on all of us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you remember back in Acts chapter 1, the disciples had asked Jesus a question. They had asked him before he had ascended, they asked him, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right here, right now? And do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, I don't want you to worry about the times or the seasons. Instead, what I want you to do is two things. I want you to wait for the Spirit, which the Father's promised to give you, which you've already mentioned. And I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, but also in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. I want you to go out and tell people. I want you to be my witnesses. And the reason why Jesus said this is because he knew that his disciples' understanding of God's kingdom was much too small. It was too parochial. They had too small a vision of what was actually going on around them. Jesus wanted them to see that his kingdom was indeed coming, but when it came, it wouldn't just bless them and their people and their families, but it would also bless all the other nations as well. In fact, it would fulfill God's ancient promise to Abraham. Way back in Genesis 12, do you remember God had said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to be your God, and through your seed, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the other nations as well. It's an incredible promise, which is obviously fulfilled in Abraham's seed, Jesus. What's interesting is if you go back in the Old Testament, you're to look at that passage in Genesis chapter 12. It comes right on the heels of one of the most tragic chapters in all of the Bible, Genesis chapter 11. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that story? It was one of my favorites when I was a kid. At the Tower of Babel, the people had gathered together, they had conspired, and they said, we want to build a tower that will ascend to the heavens, because if we do, then we'll make a name for ourselves. Then people will notice us. And what does the scripture say? God came in, and as they were working, he confused their language so they couldn't understand each other. So they couldn't build a society that was centered around them and not around him. It was really a curse, but in a sense, it was an act of grace, because he was helping them in a way they didn't really recognize. And as we see in this action, God was showing us a potent symbol of where sin takes us. Sin leads to division, doesn't it? It leads to animosity. It leads to confusion among humanity. But what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is so fascinating, because once again we see the nations gathering together. And in fact, it's fascinating. If you compare the list of Acts chapter 2, the list of the nations, and you would go back to look at Genesis 10, 11, you would see a lot of the same names are there. The nations are being gathered together again. Only this time things are very different. Because this time, instead of the people trying to ascend to God, God is coming down to them. God is descending to them. He's coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as he does, he is sowing clarity instead of confusion. He's bringing unity among them instead of division. The Spirit, you see, was reversing the curse of Babel. And as he was doing this, he was fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham to not only bless him, but to bless all the other nations and to do it through him. And really, I think that's so important for us to notice. Because what it tells us is something very significant about our faith, about the Christian faith. The Christian faith, you see, is both for us and it's also bigger than us at the same time. It's for us and it's bigger than us. It speaks to our most personal and intimate needs, the things that we need to know, the things that we need to be transformed, but it also speaks to the needs of the world, of people beyond ourselves, people we've never even met. The Christian faith speaks to both things. In other words, God wants to bless us, but he also wants to bless other people as well. In fact, he even wants to use us who receive his blessing to be his blessing to others. He wants us, like Abraham, to be in this line so that other nations are blessed. That's what it means to be a child of Abraham, to be a child of faith. It's to receive a blessing and to extend a blessing. And I think if we remember this truth, it encourages us to think beyond ourselves, right? To think beyond our own lives, our own families, to think of the lives of other people. I think that's why it's been such a blessing for us recently. This hasn't really been planned. This has been more the work of some other folks in the congregation who just told me we would love to have some people come and share. We've had visitors, right? Visitors from overseas sharing with us about the church in Uganda and the church in Haiti. As we've heard these stories, as we've heard people share about what God is doing around the world, I hope it stirred in you this knowledge that God is doing something bigger than our own little lives, right? Because, of course, God is at work here in St. Paul, right? He's at work in Minnesota. He's at work in the United States. But even more than that, he's at work around the world. And he wants us to see that he's at work. And, in fact, he wants to use us to be part of his work as well. And it's exciting to see different ways we can do that. I know Ralph and Donna are leaving on a trip soon to go to Uganda, and we pray that we can bless them. And I know several of you have brought things to so they can share with the church in Uganda. And I know one other really practical ways I think we can do that right now, even with traveling overseas. I know several of you know that we've been partnering together with a local ministry here in the Twin Cities area called the Family Service Center. And it's kind of a generic name, but basically what it does is it serves the homeless population here in Ramsey County. In fact, the Family Service Center is the only homeless shelter in the whole county that serves entire families. So families don't have to be split up. They can stay together. And it provides resources. It provides housing. It provides food. So these families can get back on their feet. So they can get back into living a life where they're not living on the streets. And our church has begun to partner with them. And I know we've had a chance. We've done this in some small ways. We've raised money on Good Friday. We've had a chance to go and share a meal. And I've been a part of that. Each time I've gone, it's not only, I'll tell you, it's just fun to hang out with other people at Redeemer together, but it's also reminded me of what a blessing that we've been given. Just to have a roof over your heads and food on your table, that is such a blessing. And we have been blessed to be a blessing. The Holy Spirit has entered our lives so that through us, he can serve and love others. And folks, that's what God wants to do. He wants to use us to love others. And so I want to encourage you, and in fact, challenge you. First of all, if you're available next Saturday afternoon, I want to invite you to come and participate. Maybe, I know spouses with small children might be challenging, but one of you could possibly go. You can talk with Chris Callen. He'd love to talk with you about that. But over the course of the next year, I'd encourage you to go at least once and to begin to be involved in this ministry as a way for us to share God's love in a very practical way. For us to get beyond ourselves, our own concerns, and begin to see the needs of people around us. Because really that's what Pentecost is all about. The Holy Spirit is coming to fill us with himself so that we can go out and live a life of love and of blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your deep love for us, which you show us in the person, the Spirit who dwells among us. And I pray for us now that we would be a congregation of love and of grace and of truth. Lord, we do pray that we would have eyes to see the needs of others around us. And we pray all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.